has taken the initiative to call us friends. When God calls us His friend, we want to take special note of that. He initiated that friendship. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to John 15. I'm going to read verses 7 through 17. I've entitled the study of these verses, The Road of a Loving Heart. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you do. I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you love us. Lord, we think we're lovely, but we know that we really are not. Not in the sense, Lord, that we deserve your love. But Father, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We just tend to think we deserve something. Lord, we tend to think that we might even deserve something from you. Lord, when we are brought face to face with your word and we see ourselves in the mirror, we know, Lord, we don't deserve a thing but judgment. And I ask, Father, that we'll be taken by this, that we'll be rocked back on our heels with the enormity of your love to us. Our limitations, but your lack of limitation. Our inabilities, but your absolute ability. We thank you that we are connected to the true vine in Christ. And help us to understand fruitfulness, what it implies. Teach us from this part of your word. In the name of Christ, I ask it. Amen. This passage brings up something like the movie that is in the movie, The Wizard of Oz. In The Wizard of Oz, we have the straw man, the tin man, and the lion. The straw man was looking for a brain. The tin man was looking for a heart. The lion was looking for courage. And they joined up with Dorothy to go down the yellow brick road so that each could find what they wanted to. Dorothy was looking for a home. In our passage, we have three needs that our Lord anticipates that his disciples will need to have fulfilled and will have fulfilled if they are to walk down their own yellow brick road. You see, our Lord knows exactly what kind of road they're about to walk down. They don't. Our Lord knows exactly what they're going to face. The next 24 hours will perhaps be the most, well, I'm sure they were, the most traumatic in their entire life. for it looked like all was lost when their Lord died on the cross. But you see, our Lord looked down beyond the cross. He looked down to 50 days later, to the time of Pentecost. He looked down into the church age. He looked down the road to see what they would need. And in this passage, he sets forth the fulfillment of those three needs, but he establishes, though, clearly what each of them need. You and I need the same thing. These men, though they stood on the other side of Pentecost, with an enormous job of world evangelization facing them, but before they could deal with world evangelism, they had to deal with themselves, and they had to deal with one another. And we'll be no more effective in world evangelization than the unity that we have for one in among one another, and that we will be no more effective in achieving God's objectives than we will, than we are in terms of our own relationships. And the Lord is talking about relationships. Now, the first need that I see our Lord anticipating his disciples as having is the need to bear fruit, verses 7 to 10. Now, here's the picture up until now. That night, before the crucifixion, they've come out of the upper room. If they're not out of the room, they are lingering, let's say, at the doorway. They're taken by the image of the vine as the representation of Israel. They all knew that. It's quite possible that their eyes fell upon the doors of the temple, over on the Temple Mount, and there was a vine in gold on the door of the temples, representing the nation of Israel. Then our Lord makes this startling statement. It must have caught them by some surprise. He said, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser." Now this brings a different view of the relationship that they have to Christ than they had before. You are in connection with me, the true vine, not a religious system. You see, life and productivity, if you're going to be the kind of person that God wants you to be, that has to come by being connected to the true vine, not to a religious system. You'll never produce and be effective by just being associated with some religious organization, by being associated with a church or a denomination, or carrying out some ceremony. That's not the identification Christ is talking about. Is that you will be, if you are identified with me, that is the key to productivity. Now, what will you produce? Well, you'll notice in the passage that he says that you will produce fruit. More fruit and much fruit. We'll have to define that. We'll do it in just a minute. But let's see that our Lord is underscoring the fact that they will need to be fruit bearers if they are going to be effective in world evangelization. Because he says later on, "I've chosen you that you may do what? Go and bear fruit." Now, the going assumes something. It assumes that you're going out to win people. But the fruit bearing is the crux of the issue here. That's the first need that they have. May I remind you, by just a minute or two of some review here for you, that this is the great issue now if you've come to know Christ. The cross represents the crisis point in your life. Everyone is either before or aft the cross. We're either here or over here. You position yourself here in a very easy way on this side of the cross. Your position over here is congenital. You're born this way. You and I are born under the wrath of God. Being under God's judgment is not because God is simply playing games with us, that he doesn't like the way we look, or that we have simply been born into the wrong family. Oh, we were born into the wrong family, all right. We were born into the human race. And that is why we are here. We are under God's judgment because, as in Adam, all die. And we are under God's eternal judgment because of our identification with Adam. Actually, there are three reasons. You know why we're over there. We're over here because of our identification with Adam, but also because we have an inherited a sin nature, which we get from our mom and dad. But we also,
we commit acts of sin. And it doesn't take very long in life for the sinful nature to begin to express itself. So all of these are condemnatory points. It shows us our condition. Now, sometime in the past, hopefully this has occurred, that by faith that you look to Jesus Christ and His finished work. You see, that work is in terms of redemption. That work is in terms of propitiation. That work was in terms of reconciliation. All these terms describe that unique thing that Jesus Christ did on the cross. That Jesus Christ bore our sins. That's why it is all a sacrifice. He died in our place. It was on behalf of us. That's the significance of the Greek preposition in the New Testament. Huper. H-U-P-E-R. For. On behalf of. And this means exactly the fact that Jesus Christ came, bore our sins in His body on the tree, paid the price by His own blood, paid the price to purchase us from sin, and therefore He satisfied the wrath of God toward us. And the result of this then is that God's love then is free to be expressed toward us. God could not freely express His love toward us in a personal way apart from what He did through the Son, Jesus Christ. That's important to understand. Well, you see, you cannot say that God loves me, He will not let me spend an eternity in the lake of fire. God is a God of love. How could He allow that to happen? The answer, my friend, is that God's love is expressed at the cross. And if you reject that love at the cross, if you stiff arm the cross, if you reject Christ, then you cannot be a personal recipient of the love of God. You see, the difference between the believer and the unbeliever has had that love demonstrated on their behalf. For the believer, it is something that's personalized. It's yours. And you can say that you are in the love of God. But my friend, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, there is nothing awaiting you but the lake of fire, and you can't lay claim to the love of God, because you see there's a greater issue than the love of God. You know what that greater issue is? It is the justice of God. And unless that justice is satisfied, you cannot come to the place of being a recipient or personally experience that love. His justice must be satisfied. It was at the cross. That's why the cross is the issue of love. You cannot think about love apart from the cross. That's our reference point. Now then you come over at the point that you trusted Christ and you accepted the finished work of Christ on your behalf. Then something happens. You break out into a whole new way of life. Shall we say the yellow brick road is now before you. And the yellow brick road is set out here. But let's go back and let's put in something here. You have this union with Jesus Christ. That's what is meant when Jesus said, I am the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, and every vine in me, every branch in me. So that's the in me factor right there. When you're in union with Jesus Christ, you are in Him. You are in the vine. That's positional. Now let's go a little further. Let's look at something that comes out of our position, and that's our progress. Now we get the yellow brick road. The yellow brick road, namely our walk in sanctification, headed to our destination, heaven, our walk here is, the issue here is communion. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me. Abiding in Him is the issue right here. That's abiding. Communing with Him, looking into His Word, obeying His commandments, asking in His name, getting what you ask if you ask in His name, and thereby glorifying the Father. The issue then is growth, movement out in this direction right here. Now there's another aspect of this. That's down at the end of the yellow brick road, and that's this, and that is that we're actually in the presence of Christ. We're with Him, and we spend eternity with Him. But we're focusing now just on two. Communion and production and fruit bearing. And God wants to make us like Jesus Christ. Now let's look at that just for a second and see what He wants to produce in us. This is exactly now what Jesus Christ, what the Father wants to produce. See, Jesus Christ is the vine. Now the productivity of fruit bearing is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, self-control. That's what God wants to reproduce in us. That's the fruit bearing. Very quickly, why don't we define fruit bearing as we're going through verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. If you look at the fruit bearing all through this, and by the way, that is the point of this entire passage here, fruit bearing. The great emphasis of the allegory of the vine and the branches is on allowing God to reproduce in us the character of Christ, what He's like. Let's define fruit bearing. All right, fruit bearing involves five things. According to this passage, one, it's something that the Father does in us. Verse 2. You see, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, or that is, He lifts up. He works to provide the atmosphere by which you and I can produce love, joy, peace, and so on. That's the first fact on fruit bearing. Get it down. The Father does this in us. That's an important thing because it's not some activity in which we're merely engaged. Secondly, it comes from abiding in Christ, this fruit bearing. It comes from abiding in Christ. Verses 4 and 5. Thirdly, it is made possible by commitment and putting off the old man. Now, I'm picking up some of Paul's language here down the line from Romans, but I hope I can show you how the apostles picked up Christ's concepts here and they developed them in their own vocabulary. But this is the seed plot for all of that teaching in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians and Romans on the process of sanctification. Putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Walking by means of the Spirit. Jesus doesn't use that vocabulary. He uses vocabulary. He goes from the known to the unknown with him. Makes it very simple. Fruit bearing is being associated with the vine. You will produce by abiding in me. So it is made possible by commitment and by putting off the old man. Fourthly, fruit bearing then, well, let's say a negative about it. Failure to bear fruit results in divine discipline. That's the point of verse 6. Failure to bear fruit results in divine discipline. Now, we'll see also that if there is no bearing of fruit, if there's no, this is not the point of the passage. He's talking about Christians. But no productivity along the line indicates that you are not His disciple. We'll see that in a moment in verse 8. There is another factor about fruit bearing, though. It glorifies the Lord and proves I am a disciple. You want to glorify God? Then fruit bearing is the issue. Let's look at it this way. I had a sacrifice. I took off part of my plum tree, but there are plenty others on it. There's a branch. You see the plums. Now, obviously, this branch didn't get this way just out of the air like this. How is this able to produce as a part of the tree? And being a part of the tree, the energy, the life, the water, all of this that was necessary to produce this came from the roots, came from the tree, came out to the fruit. Not quite right, but nevertheless, there is the production. Now, what God wants to do with you and me is to make us productive like this. He wants to, may I pick some of this? He wants to make you loving. He wants to make you a self-sacrificial person, giving yourself for the needs of others. That's what He wants to do. God wants to make you joyful. He wants to make you the kind of person that doesn't depend on circumstances for your happiness. But He wants you to be a person who can have genuine spiritual joy in the midst of sorrow. We'll see that in verse 11. He wants to make you a person who is marked by peace. In the midst of all kinds of crises, oh, and let's face it, life will always have these. It doesn't get any better in terms of the pressures and crises. They just come in different forms, that's all. But God wants to make you and me a peaceful person, a reconciler, a peacemaker. Being at peace with God, but seeking to live at peace with one another. Getting along with one another. Talking kindly to one another. Well, we can't go through all of them. But you see them. Patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and humility. And this is what God wants to make me. But it takes a process. Well, let's look at this, and maybe I should lay it here so that we won't forget it. Let's look at the passage now. Fruit bearing. Verses 8 through 10, the first need, or verses 7 through 10, that God wants to meet in us. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever ye wish, and it shall be done for you. Last Sunday night, we looked at that. What a passage. Asking in the name of Jesus Christ. That's bullseye praying. That is being able to be so well acquainted with the will and purposes of God that I can go right to the issue and ask God for something. And that I don't ask amiss because I'm not asking to fulfill my own selfish motives, but I really want the glory of God. Now that is skilled praying. That is spiritual skill. That doesn't come overnight. But it is a promise into which we're engaged. And I might add, I mentioned this last week, but I don't want to underscore it. I'm afraid we allow sometimes false teaching to push us away from very important truths. I think the charismatic movement has terribly abused the doctrine of prayer. The picture that God is as if he's some kind of a glorified bellhop. There, ready, when we push the button, he'll come and do whatever we ask him. We'll force his hand by getting people to agree with us and whatever we want, period, we can get it. Whether it's a Mercedes or a Cadillac or a new house or a swimming pool or a trip to Europe, you ask God and you'll get it. Well, let's don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Let's not let that take away something. I know the abuse of that, but what our Lord is saying is there's something here for us, beloved. And that is if we learn how to pray according to the will of God, we can get what we ask because we'll have the right motives and we'll want God's glory. And it may be praying like, God, I believe the thing that will glorify you the most here is for me to remain ill, and I'll accept that and I want to serve you in that illness. That surprised you. We automatically think, well, God, I could believe I can serve you by being well. Well, it may be that God would choose to honor that prayer and to heal us, and maybe so, more service that way. But you see, the issue has got to be not that I can be free from my limitation, that's my natural desire, but that my limitation will be the occasion for God to put his attributes on display. Let's look in the 8th verse. By this is my Father glorified. Now, the by this is referring to the two things that follow. Number one, that you bear much fruit. You want to glorify God, put his attributes on display? Think especially of his attributes of goodness, they're called, the qualitative attributes, the attributes of love, the attribute of grace. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. The second thing, then, that you do to glorify God is prove them to be my disciples. Fruit bearing demonstrates that you are related to Jesus Christ. I don't like to give comfort to people who live a life where these facts, these qualities are not demonstrated, and they are still laying claim to their going to heaven. I'm no final judge, of course, but I'll tell you this, that the proving to be, that's so in your translation there, it'd be a little misleading. It's not in the original. To be seen, or let's put it this way, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and are seen to be my disciples. If you're abiding, you're going to produce. Fruit bearing demonstrates that you and I are connected to the vine. Verse 9. This is the first of three just asses. You see them in the passage? Circle them. Verse 9, just as. Or verse 10, just as. Then we have one in verse 12. That's example. Christ is the example in all three places. This is the first. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Now the great issue here is this. That my love, the Father has loved me how much? The Father is infinite. And therefore, there is no measure on God's love for me. Now look what he says then. All right, in the same way that the Father has loved me for billions and billions and billions of years without measure, I have loved you with that same measure of love. There's no end on it. Now, look what he says. Abide in my love. Let me show you what he means exactly by abiding in his love. This love here, I'll just drop love and peace here on the floor. All right? There we go. Here is communion and here is abiding. When we come into a relationship with Christ, we are positionally in the love of God. We have established that contact. This is the capacity to love God. We didn't have it before. The capacity to love one another. We are, as it were, plugged in to the source of love that's above and beyond anything human. Carries us beyond willpower. The world's love limits itself to willpower. But this love carries us beyond that. Now, the second fact that we need to notice is the practical or the experiential aspect of love, and this is the command to love, and abiding in His love is enjoying His fellowship. And we're going to see that specifically what it is obeying His commandments. Look at it. Look, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. So we're not left with some kind of a mystical idea. What does it mean to abide in His love? Just sort of continuing some feeling that He loves us? To be overwhelmed with the sense of something? No, He says specifically what it is. Abiding in His love is keeping His commandments. You will abide in my love. Just as, the second of these examples, I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. See, what he's saying here is, I'm asking no more of you than what I have given myself. Well, someone said just recently, said this to my wife. I don't remember the exact words, but something to the effect about measuring love. They were trying to measure love. How can I measure out this much love? How can I give out this much love to somebody who doesn't love me? How can I love somebody who treats me that way? How can I do this for him when he's so uncaring and so unaffectionate? He's so insensitive. How can I love? The great issue is right here, is that you and I are provided a supernatural source that will carry us beyond our limitations. Why? Because look, connection to the vine enables me to love and to keep on loving and to give and to keep on giving, sacrificing for the needs of others. Why? He says, just as I have kept the Father's commandments, I set you an example. Now, you and I can't talk about measuring out love. What if Jesus Christ had measured out love? We'd all be in trouble. Some might get it a little bit more than others. Some might be not a little nicer than the next person. But we're all, from time to time, we're brats. Now, what if God treated us, then, like we want to treat other people in terms of their behavior? If you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. That's the natural way. If you love me, I'll love you. If you don't love me in return, I'm not so sure I can keep on loving you. Jesus Christ put no contingencies on His love for us. He says, as the Father has loved me, measureless. I have loved you, measureless. All right? Love one another. That's the commandment. How much is that love? Measureless. You keep on loving. And listen, that gets you right into forgiveness, among other things. You keep on forgiving. You keep on loving. Well, let's go further. Verse 11. We come now to the second need. Look, these disciples needed to bear fruit. That's the big picture. Love, joy, peace, and so on. Now he seizes upon one of the issues, one of the things that they particularly need. And verse 11 is the second. These things I have spoken to you, the foregoing, how he's loved them, they should love one another, keep my commandments, abide in my love. All right. These things I have spoken to you in order that, purpose here, my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, three things essentially are said about joy in this verse. One, that it is something that's attained. It's attained as a result of the things that Jesus has been teaching. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you. Point. You cannot experience joy, the kind of joy that he's talking about. Call it happiness if you will. You and I cannot attain this joy apart from abiding in the words of Christ.
You'll get it no other way. And I might add this too, this joy is attained irregardless of suffering, irregardless of any circumstance. In Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 2, here's the key. Jesus said that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the suffering of the cross. But we can't get it out of our noggin that you can have joy and at the same time be going through go through adversity. Jesus said that is not the effect, does not have an effect, should not, on true abiding joy. There's a second thing that he says here. Joy is attained, but he also says joy is abiding. All right? That your joy, that my joy may be in you. Presence. Do you see this? That it might keep on being in you. So it's something that remains in you. And then a third thing that he says about joy here is that it's something that may abound, that it may be full. The Greek word here is pleroo. It means complete. And it'll affect all circumstances and all relationships. So that's the joy that he's talking about. If you keep on abiding in my love, obeying my commandments, obedience, then here comes joy. But notice, you cannot have joy up. Possible. Occupies the rest of the passage from verse 12 down to verse 17. The third need is he comes back to this. And, you know, you're a little bit tempted to say, well, he just bores us with this thing. He comes up with it so much. I mean, verse 17, he'll get you with it again before he goes on to the fact that you're hated. And what is it? Love one another. Hey, it must have been important. These disciples must have really needed this lesson. I mean, did he know that we might have a hard time getting along with one another? I think our Lord knew exactly this, that rivalry will be a threat to their unity, and that unity is to supersede rivalry, and instead of suspicion, there ought to be obedience, and there ought to be kindness in the treatment of one another. Our Lord saw that they would need this when they get out in the thick of the fight. You had better know who your enemy is, and your enemy is not your husband or your wife. Your enemy is not a fellow believer. That you must stick together. They were a little dumb about this. But he's getting them ready for it. Well, here's the third need then. What's the third need? You see it there, don't you? Love one another. One, need, fruit bearing. Two, joy. Three, love one another. Let's look at it. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Present tense here, that you keep on loving one another. Just as, here's the example, just as I have loved you. So relationships out here, please. Loving one another out here will refer back to this. You want to know how to love? Look at the cross. All the times I've had to remind myself and other folks this. We all need it because we get just a little, we get cocky and a little arrogant. And we think, well, how can I love her? Well, we go back to the cross. How can I love him when he says those cruel things to me? Just stabs me right in my back. Throws off on me in front of other people. Public just ridicules me. How can I love him? Well, let's answer that question by looking back at the cross as the reference point. How did Jesus Christ react when he was rejected? How did he react when he was unloved? He was reviled. He was persecuted. He says, all right, as I have loved you, namely at the cross, the supreme example. Now, that's the point that he's going to zero in on. Look at it. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this. Than what? Than the end of verse 12, just as I have loved you. The cross. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life on behalf of his friends. Now he's giving us the supreme picture of what love requires. Stories like this take us. I recall the story of a grandfather and a boy out on the Monongahela River in West Virginia. Both a little boat. And then the boy fell in for some reason. He fell into the water. The boy, neither of them could swim. The grandfather went in immediately after his grandson. They found them later. Both had drowned. But they found the grandfather holding his grandson. He didn't even think about the fact that he couldn't swim, number one. And two, he was so concerned he didn't even seem to start trying to save himself. He just threw his arms around his grandson. The stories like that are sublime. They take us. They all cause us, always cause us to just stop and ponder a little bit. And that's what our Lord's underscoring. We've seen these kinds of things in life, but our Lord's reminding them of the greatest example of this. I have given my life for you. Can you and I do any less than give our life for one another? Can we? Who are we to put contingencies on love? I'll love you as long as you're nice. I'll love you as long as you meet these qualifications. We would still be out in the rain if Jesus Christ had put that qualification upon us. Look a little further. He says, verse 13, greater love than this has no man than a man laid down his life on behalf of his friends. The supreme test of love is self-sacrifice. Put it down. Don't forget it. That's the supreme test of love. How much am I willing to sacrifice myself? Now, I know that you might think that, you can envision some gallantry whereby you might throw yourself into the jaws of death to save someone else's life. But can you envision doing that every day? This is the point our Lord's making. It's possible, theoretically it's possible, to be willing to throw yourself to the jaws of death like that. But can this love, this willingness to sacrifice, can you and I translate that into a day-by-day kind of thing? Surrendering our own conveniences, giving up our wants, looking out for the needs of somebody else. That's what he's saying. Verse 14. Now he talks about the fact of being friends. You are my friends. That's an emphatic pronoun there. You, if you do what I command you. Obedience again is the test of discipleship. No longer do I call you slaves. For the slave does not know what his master is doing. But, and the you here is emphatic again, but you, I have called Philoi friends. Now, who took the initiative on this? The Lord did. Now, our Lord's not denying that they are servants. He's given the example. They are servants. But what he's saying is this, is that he's taking a point about a servant, namely this, that a servant has no say-so. You don't give us. A servant comes by, you hire somebody, you don't have to tell them all the reasons behind what you're asking them to do. Do it. Well, let's say you hire somebody to come to your house and you ask them to clean up your yard and whatever else. You say, do it. Now, you've got a friend. And you ask them, you say, I need some help. Could you give me some help? I'd like to do this for this and this and this reason. You see, a friend is somebody that you know and that you like. And you communicate. See, friendship involves communication. You can be a slave, and there doesn't have to be any communication. This is frankly why some marriages look like slavery. That's what happens, see, in a marriage. No communication, what happens? Slavery. And when you're friends, you don't think in terms. This is why I'm convinced, this is why this thing of submission for a lot of women, It's like a fishbone in their throat. The flares go off all over the place. They can't think of submission apart from slavery. It's impossible. They're just stuck right here. Why? Because they don't have a friend. When you have a friend, there's communication. You know them, you like them. You talk, you tell one another. This is what our Lord said. He said, I've called you friends for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. He communicated what they need. He kept nothing back from them. He's laying it all on them right here. Of course, that doesn't mean they're on equal footing with it. See, they still got a lot to learn.
And he's going to disclose it over a period of time through the Spirit. But that's the point that he's making between the doulos and the philos. The doulos is the slave. The philos is the friend. The doulos, no relationship. No volition is required. You just do this. You don't have to like them. Just do it. Friend, there is volition. There is relationship. There is shared confidence. And that's the point that he's making. Now we get it. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you in order that you should go, maybe that's to win others, and to bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask in the Father, of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Oh, what in the world can we do with this verse? It's so enormous. So I want to camp out on it a few minutes, though. Look at it. Let's start with a couple of things here. In this need to love one another, he first of all underscores the fact that they had been chosen. You cannot understand your relationship, obligation to relationships, unless you understand the fact that you are elected. That's why election is so important. Let's look at election for just a few minutes. Just a summary of it. We cannot even begin to deal with it in full measure because of the enormity of it. But let's just think through. I'm always talking about election here. Don't worry about trying to write this down. It would be too... you might miss what the points are communicating. Election is a part of the divine decrees, number one. These were made billions and billions of years ago. Obviously, it's always been this way because there never was a time when God didn't love us. The thought is the reality in God's mind. God just didn't one day just have a thought. He always had the thought. But for our sake, we have to pick up at some point. We'll do it in this way. Billions of years ago, God made decisions. Secondly, in that decision, before the foundation of the world, he chose all believers to salvation in Jesus Christ. He chose us first. When Jesus went and called Matthew, John, you meant, follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. He chose them. Of course, that choosing was way back before they had ever even met him. Thirdly, election then is based on the sovereign will, not on human merit. He didn't look around and said, oh, here's a nice, honest tax collector. Matthew, Peter, he's about the most diligent fisherman that I know of around Galilee. And I've checked all around this big lake here, and he's about the best fisherman I can have. Peter, he didn't choose him on that basis. He didn't choose us on that basis. Not based on our will, not based on our works, not based on our choice. And frankly, this is why I find a lot of the theories about election are completely inadequate. Because we invariably want to try to get it all figured out in terms of what we think is fairness, you see. God chose me, right, before I was ever born, right, before this world ever came into being, right, chose me, that's right, me personally, right. Not because he saw me making some decision. That's ghastly. Oh, God sees me believing. Okay, I'll choose you. You believe. That isn't grace. Chose me because I believed. Didn't do it. Contradiction. Romans 9:16. He didn't choose me because he saw me serving and working for him. It was not the choice of man. Our passage right here. 5:15-16. You did not choose me. 4. We need to move along. Grace is the ultimate source of election. See, that answers it. God did it because of what? Who and what he is. Not because of who and what I am. His work on my behalf. 5. Election is according to the foreknowledge of God. He entered into this relationship with us. He knew, and that made the union, that made the relationship a reality. Foreknowledge, quote from Pentecost, has to do with what men, with what God knew he would do with men. There are 5 other factors. Let's look at those quickly. The purpose of election is the glory of God. God did not just choose us to be capricious, to be without purpose. He did it to set forth His praises through us. That's why God chose you and me. Election is never for the purpose of reprobation. You will not find in Scripture a hint that God chose people to hell. Hell was prepared for Satan and his angels. 8. Election does not violate human responsibility. It's just. God chose us. We believe. I believe that's a legitimate decision that we make. But I am unable to believe. For one thing, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. 9. Election is the present possession of every believer. You are the elect. You're in Christ. And 10. Election manifests itself in the life of the believer. There will be fruit. So we come back full circle. You will demonstrate it. This is taught in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Colossians 3:12-17. If you are the elect of God, there will be the fruit to prove that you are that elect one. Now, let's look back at the passage. All right. He said, all right, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now, I want to make a distinction here about in two areas. Number one is that a distinction must be made between fruit-bearing and works. Do you get that? Between fruit-bearing and works. Some of us, I guess we're all kind of incurably this way. We think of working as service. Now, I'm not knocking that, because if we don't have somebody, if the gifts don't come through in some kinetic kind of way, I mean, some energy is expressed, we wouldn't get anything done. We've had people come to Baraka, and they just think this is just one great big Bible class. They don't realize this is a church. So they just come and take notes, and they never do anything. Maybe they may have a spiritual gift, but you never know what it was. It'd be the gift of taking notes. And they don't view themselves as possibly the gift of teaching, or the gift of helps, or the gift of service, or the gift of administration, or the gift of mercy, the gift of faith, or the gift of goodness. You don't think that way. And we've had that problem. Some of these people are gone. Now, I know the problem of thinking in terms of Christian production as works. That is a danger. Now, let me come back after having said that and give you the point that I really want to make. Here's my main point. You and I can be busy in teaching, in giving, in administrating, in building, in giving, in faith. We can be busy, but that's not necessarily fruit-bearing. That's important. Or you'll get into this you'll become a Christian neurotic, where you think that the degree of your busyness measures your productiveness. That can be devastating. You'll destroy yourself. I'm not saying that the two aren't connected, but I think there's a vital sequence here. First of all, there is fruit-bearing. Out of the fruit-bearing comes then my service. Let's say witness, for example. This is why I'm convinced, and this is the second point that I wanted to make, that the primary meaning of the fruit-bearing here is not winning others. That's a consequence of the fruit-bearing. For example, my plum tree. Can this bring about another plum tree? Can it? No. No, this can't. What will produce another plum tree? The seed within this. I think that's exactly the sequence of winning others to Jesus Christ, the way our spiritual gifts will work. Is that God works in me love. Just take love. Concern for the needs of others. I am concerned for your lost condition. But you see, the service can't be forced on folks before the fruit bearing. That's what happens a lot. That's why a lot of churches are so shallow. And that's why people are frustrated, and they're not too sure why
because they're being forced to great lengths in service, but they're never told of the fruit-bearing concept, that you've got to be drawing on your resources in Christ, walking by the Spirit, and how the image of Christ is reproduced in us. The concept of grace and production is not taught, but tremendous emphasis on service. And will you ever get problems that way? And the biggest problem is that you can build a great monument out of wood, hay, and stubble. You know, you can build a big pile of hay. And our Lord said, let your works be finally evaluated as gold and silver and precious stone. So the danger of putting service over production is that we may end up with a lot of monuments to our energy of the flesh. I want a balance here. I want a balance. There must be service. You have a spiritual gift. It should be ministering to others. God has not called you into this assembly just to be ministered unto. You and I are to be ministering to others, but that ministry will be given its impetus, its vitality, its content by love, by joy, by peace, by patience. Listen, if you try to exercise the gift of helps without patience, you are dangerous. I am dangerous. That's why I think, and it began to happen. I'm afraid it might be beginning to happen to me, to be quite candid with you, of getting so busy doing good things. But if you lose sight of the production of patience, peace, kindness, goodness, and self-control, you and I will be dangerous. See? Unless we're abiding in the Word, allowing that productivity. Because these gifts have got to have that kind of content. You get what I'm saying? That's why a building program can be so disastrous. But we need not think we're walking on eggshells, beloved. It's the importance of abiding in the Word. I don't want people abiding, working on a building, and not abiding in the Word. And it's not either or necessary, but you see the point. You've got to have the productivity, and then, well, let's go. Well, let's get the passage. Verse 17, let this be the crown. This I command you, that you love one another. Well, he knew that we really needed this, didn't he? Knew that the disciples needed it. Love does several things. It prays for one another. It sticks close to a friend when a friend is in trouble. It gives. And it will get something in return. But nine times he said this in this passage. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. And that comes from being identified with the vine and allowing that production. These are the three needs that we have on our walk on the yellow brick road. When Robert Louis Stevenson, he had poor health most of his life. He traveled all around, went through Europe, and finally got a ship, took his family, and sailed the South Seas, and finally ended up living in Samoa. He loved the islands, and that became some of the background, you know, for his book Kidnap or Treasure Island. And he came to Samoa, built a home, became really friendly with the natives. They loved him. He was kind to them. He talked with them, and his house became kind of a hub of activity. The Samoans loved him so much, they built a road to his house for easy access. Do you know what they called it? They called it the Road of a Loving Heart. Do we have that kind of road to our house? The Road of a Loving Heart. That's what God wants to produce in us through Himself. Let's bow in prayer. Every head bowed, may have every eye closed. Is Christ at work in you, my friend? Or is it just you working? You know, we can do a lot of things, good things, but it may not be Christ working in us. I am most concerned about this one thing. Is it possible that you've worked and done good things, but you've never come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way? If you died and went out into eternity, it would be to an eternal judgment. Are you the friend of God? You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have Christ within by believing on Him, accepting Christ as your Savior. You can do that right where you sit. We're not going to embarrass you, but we want to make it known that we love you and we're concerned that the issue is relationship to Christ, not to a church, a denomination, some religious ceremony. Have you trusted Christ? Do you know Him? You may believe on Him right where you sit. God, I acknowledge myself as a sinner under your judgment. I need the work of Christ. I need Jesus Christ as my Savior from sin. Save me, I ask in Jesus' name. Can you pray that prayer? If you can pray that and mean it, you can come to know Christ. We want to talk with you, give you some follow-up, show you how you can begin to bear fruit. If you will speak to us, come to us after the service, come to me. Father, for those of us who do know you, may we not be guilty of working but not having you work in us. Lord, deliver us from the slavery of a barren life. Lord, how dangerous it would be for us to get busier here at Baraka and doing more things, even for you, but in the process not being loving, peaceful, patient, kind, good, and self-controlled. Make us fruitful, our Father. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen.